to add to the many U.S. pastors who have already taken their lives. In recent years, a megachurch pastor, Jared Wilson, who also was a mental health advocate, perhaps you heard, died by suicide on Monday, 6 days ago. He served actually in the area where Susan and I are from in terms of our sending church over near Riverside, California, with Harvest Christian Fellowship, and led by Greg Laurie, who is a popular evangelical leader in California and throughout the U.S. It's been said, Charisma News says last year, it's been said that one in every four pastors struggles with depression. Lifeway research reveals that the number of pastors diagnosed with clinical depression was double the national average. 45% sought advice from their family doctor regarding stress and anxiety issues. And nearly one-fourth of all pastors, 23%, acknowledge having, quote, personally struggled with mental illness, end quote. And half of those pastors say the illness has been diagnosed. Is that kind of surprising? It makes one wonder if Christianity really works, doesn't it? I mean, if pastors are committing suicide, these are the ones who are supposed to help the rest of us, right? Of course, we know that Jesus truly does change lives. I mean, look around the room. We're testaments to that fact. He has so changed our lives. The problem is not Jesus. The problem is not Christianity. So what is the problem? What's the issue with Pastor Wilson? I don't want to be simplistic about this here, and I realize that mental illness is definitely a difficult thing today. But there's also the issue of truth and lies. And I would venture to say that Pastor Wilson got caught up in a false teaching that says his family would be better off and he would be better off if he was dead instead of alive. I have never in my life seen so many different types of false teaching. We even have the Presbyterian Church USA 3 years ago in 2016 praying, Allah, bless us and bless our families and bless our Lord. Lead us on the straight path, the path of all the prophets, Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. This is a public prayer, a national convention. And a little more at home, what we find here in Singapore, if you've gone among churches, you'll see that many people are caught up in the idea that if you're not healed from what you need to be healed with, then really there's something wrong with you or there's something wrong with God. Because God should be healing every one of us. And what about wealth? That is our divine right. God owes me a wealthy lifestyle. And I was even at one church where, as we took the Lord's Supper, the leader, the pastor of the church said, take this because it will heal your body of its ailments. As if the communion is the newest medicine that's going to be able to heal us. There is all kinds of this false teaching going on around us. And the Lord puts us right in the midst of it. And how are we supposed to respond? There's a lot to say to answer that question, but what we're going to look at today from the book of Titus is that God's plan for us relates to our conduct. Sound conduct against opposition. Living the life is one of the best ways we can help people see the reality of who Jesus really is. Maybe you've noticed at the top of the notes what the title of my message today is. Be reputable. Ben Franklin said, "It takes many good deeds to build a good reputation, and only one bad one to lose it." Is it not true? Our reputation is key. Socrates said, "The way to gain a good reputation is to endeavor to be what you desire to appear." If you live that kind of a consistent life, it's going to undergird, in our case, the gospel of Jesus. And Pastor Jim led us recently through a series on Titus. So I'm just going to give a few minutes on Titus. And if you want more details, go to his, what was it, seven sermons, I think, or something like that, going through Titus. So I've stolen some of his slides, you know, to have a good reputation. This is one of his, where he highlights the results of a reputable conduct from Titus 2. Think of it. This is what happens. The word of God may not be reviled when we live the faith. Why else should we live the faith? That an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Wow. And especially to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So our key word for the book of Titus is conduct. And I take it that Titus 3:8 sums up the book quite well. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Isn't that wonderful? If you and I can grasp and live out the book of Titus, that's excellent. That's beneficial. That's profitable for all of us. Now, character is who you really are. But reputation is who others think you are. We need to be concerned about both character and reputation. We often talk a lot about character, but I don't think we talk enough about reputation. So how's your reputation? Are you known by unbelievers as a follower of Jesus? Do you wish everyone in this church had the same reputation that you have as a believer in Jesus? How well does your reputation show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you actually have that happen? How can we be reputable in the midst of so much false teaching today? That's the issue that we're going to be addressing today, and I hope you'll follow along on your notes and fill in these words in different colors to highlight the main things that we're talking about. Reputable. How can we stand true to the Lord with so many heresies plaguing the church? In what context is Paul writing this letter? For those of you that are joining us for the first time, we're actually going through every book of the Bible, one sermon at a time right now, and we are in sermon number 58. Don't worry, there's just a few more to go, right? Now we're going to move on. Our others, Jim's leading a series on Isaiah and Andrew on Mark. So we're covering other things because I'm not preaching every week. But I do want you to see how this fits into all of Paul's epistles. We've studied these various epistles of Paul. We understand that Paul wrote 13 different epistles. So we've come up to Titus, which is number 12 of the epistles of Paul. We'll deal with 2 Timothy later. Paul has addressed 6 of these epistles during his missionary journeys. Fantastic correspondence. 4 of them while he was in prison the first time in Rome, because he actually was in prison 2 times in Rome. And when he was set free, we see Paul writing 2 more letters, and then he wrote 1 more when he was imprisoned the second time, which is 2 Timothy, that we'll look at next time. We call these last three letters, the pastoral epistles. So 1 Timothy and Titus have a lot of similarities to them, and And yet there's some differences. Timothy is more personal, urgent, more doctrinal. Titus is more like less urgent, more like let's put it into practice. It's not without doctrine, definitely, but it has more of a practical emphasis. Are you living out the faith that you believe is the idea here? And Titus was written on Paul's fourth missions trip. We normally think he had three, but once he left Rome, he had ministry in the Aegean area again. He went and visited those various churches of Corinth and Ephesus, etc. And then the church history says that Paul made his way to Spain, where he was involved for about 2 years ministering the word of God until he headed back to the Aegean area around Greece. But he stopped by Crete on the way back, and he left one of his key proteges, Titus, there in Crete. He eventually ended up getting arrested a second time and was brought to Rome and executed. We're honing in on Paul's letter to Titus, who was there on that island, the island of Crete. And Paul was talking about the importance of sound doctrine, healthy teaching, but especially living it out. And Paul gives the reason why he left them there in the fifth verse of the book. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains." That's the first thing. "And then appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Keep those two in mind. Set in order to organize all these various churches at new believers, and then appoint elders. Crete was a beautiful place, but had a poor reputation. He's going to say, actually in this first chapter, the people say, all the Cretans are liars. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that being said of your country? Everybody there is a liar, you know? I've heard that said of some countries, which I won't name here because they're represented by some of us here. Which raises a question for us, how can we be reputable in the midst of so much false teaching today? Titus needed to tell the people how to be of good reputation in the midst of so many different false teachers. And we're going to look at the book in three sections, because each of these three ways will give us one way that we also can be reputable. And you'll notice on the flip side of your notes that I have my outline of Titus here that shows these three sections of the book. Actually, the first one is to appoint elders. That was one of the things that he was saying that Titus needed to do. And then secondly, he also needed to set things in order, which kind of naturally breaks down into two different sections here, on conduct for the various groups and the grace that leads to godliness. So here's the first one. The first way that we can be reputable is have godly elders teach truth. Okay, that is Titus 1. The truth, the way you fight false teaching is with true teaching. Let me state the obvious, you know. And the way you have true teaching is you do not center all the teaching in one person in a church. That's such a dangerous thing. But you have others, you have a group of godly men who are living out the truth, who will teach the truth. This has been a hallmark of this church from the beginning. We have sought men who know God, live God, and know His Word, so they can actually teach it. And Barry Huddleston has this interesting book called The Acrostic Bible, where he summarizes each book of Scripture, and he summarizes Titus with S-O-N, son, because it's really about Jesus, right? And it's a very interesting book because it's actually an acrostic. Each chapter of the Bible has four words that will sum up that chapter, but then they form an acrostic going up and down. If you want the book, contact me later. It's out of print, but I can get you one. And this is a good thing to remind us that it's all in Jesus. It's actually not even elders as well. But this is how the letter begins. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent to proclaim faith to those who God has chosen, and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. In virtually every letter, if not every letter of Paul, in the first few verses, you find the theme of the book. And Paul says it right here at the beginning. This truth shows us how to live godly lives. I'll jump to verse 5. I left you in the island of Crete so that you can complete our work there and appoint elders in each town as I instructed you. How are you going to know which men should be elders? He gives the qualifications. An elder must live a blameless life. That doesn't mean perfect, but it means consistent. He must be faithful to his wife, and his children must be believers who don't have a reputation for being wild or rebellious. A church leader is a manager of God's household, so he must live a blameless life. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered. He must not be a heavy drinker, violent, or dishonest with money. Rather, he must enjoy having guests in his home, and he must love what is good. He must live wisely and be just. He must live a devout and disciplined life. He must have a strong belief in the trustworthy message he was taught. Then he will be able to encourage others with wholesome teaching and show those who oppose it where they are wrong. The word for elders, sometimes presbyteros, can be used in reference to an older person. And in some sense, that is what the church title is referring to. Those of us who are elders here at this church are among the older people in the church. Sometimes the word episkopos is used, and it has the idea of an overseer or a manager or a director. And that is one of the key responsibilities we have here. Every man who is an elder of this church is also a legal director of the company. And so that's the kind of shepherd watchmanship we have over the church here. Basically, he gives these qualities and he says, don't be arrogant, quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, and greedy for gain. We've evaluated our brother Jim. None of these things describe him. What does describe him is hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So I think it's quite appropriate that I give an overview of Titus on the very day that we're appointing another pastor here at the church. I want you to know that we consider these qualities very seriously, and we have gone through these things in reference to him. Why is that so important? Paul goes on in verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing's pure. But their minds, both their minds and their consciences, are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And as our brother Jim has reminded us in his own series, that many churches have false teachers that are allowed right within them, wolves among the sheep. And it is the responsibility of churches, especially the leadership, to never let that happen, because it typically happens from within when we let our guard down. And so in some sense, we are tasked with this responsibility to lead. The elders' responsibility to the congregation, well, the congregation is to look at them as leaders, because indeed they are. But from the elders' perspective, elders are to regard themselves as servants. That we serve you. You don't serve us. And when we have that kind of dynamic, it's love. It's love that ties us together and makes the church a solid force for good in this community. So that's our goal. So the first thing Titus says is have godly elders teach truth. That has been a priority, and we are committing ourselves again, as we have done today, to make that a priority for the days ahead. But how else can we be reputable? We can't just leave it all up to the elders, right? It's got to be godliness actually looks different in different stages of our lives, because each stage of our life has unique temptations. And in chapter 2, Paul says how you can be reputable when you act your age. So here's Paul's very good word. Act your age. Know where you're at in your stage of life and what God's expecting you. Order your life to doctrine is the way that it goes here. Order life to doctrine. That means you find out what the doctrine is and you follow it. You do what it actually says. And so we see him talking to the older men, telling Titus, you talk to the older men and make sure that they have these qualities of being sober-minded and dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, love, and steadfastness. There should be a seriousness here. Chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I think what he's saying is when we get older, there's a tendency for us men to just kind of let our guard down and, oh, well, you know, and not be serious in our walk with God. And it certainly affects those that are younger. Women have a temptation as well to not be reverent. So he says they should be reverent, not slanders or addicted to wine, so they can train the younger women. Paul says older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Have you noticed that none of the men here in our church are involved in women's ministry? Maybe you haven't thought about that. But I've heard too many stories of men who take it upon themselves to teach the younger women, and there are problems with that. The responsibility of teaching the younger women is actually to the older women. Titus 2:4. One of my churches in the past, we had a ministry of where the women in the church that were the older women were all attached one-on-one with younger women in the church. What a great idea. I'd love to see us do that here. And what are they supposed to teach them? Ecclesiology, eschatology, pneumatology, all these ologies? No. Teach them to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, to be pure, working at home, submissive to husbands. Titus 2:4 says, these older women must train the younger women to love their husbands and their children, to live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good and be submissive to their husbands, and then they will not bring shame on the word of God. That might be quite a surprise to some of us that the scripture tells the mothers to be workers at home, to be submissive to their husbands. These ideas they're not very popular today. Working at home, submitting to husbands, you know. This little note, don't talk bad about your husband to anyone, ever. Great advice. What husband would appreciate that? Let me add to it. Husbands must not talk bad about their wives either. And then there's going to be a sense of mutual submission like we see in Ephesians 5:21, where it says, submit yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. So I think there's a in that sense, a mutual submission. But there's a responsibility that God gives to the men to really care for their families. And any man who doesn't do that is not worthy to be a leader in the church, as we see in the elder qualifications. And then there's a word to the younger men, to be self-controlled. Do good works, be men of integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Notice the self-controlled is the one on the top. In my ministry with younger men and mentoring younger men, that is definitely the key one, because it is so tempting to just not be controlled. I had one Singaporean friend, 20-something, spent 14 hours a day on gaming. That was his average, 14 hours a day. I dare say he needed to help learn to be self-controlled, you know? And I saw how that showed out in other areas of his life, where his lack of self-control hindered him from really being all that God wanted him to be. So that's why it says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. Now, this is referring specifically to slaves, but I think the general principle is for all of us to submit to authority in the place of our work. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So I would say, at your place of employment, do you adorn the doctrine of God our Savior? Do you make the gospel look good? I mean, it's good news, but do you make it look good at your place of employment? So the people will look at you and go, wow, what is it? What is it about you? I want to find out what's on the inside, because adornment is only really on the outside. But it can help you make you wonder, well, what really makes this person tick? So if we're going to be reputable in the midst of false teaching today, we definitely need to have godly elders teach truth. And we definitely need to act our age. Be wary of the stage in life we're at and the temptations that come with that particular stage. And then he closes the book and he says, thirdly, he says, let grace bring godliness. You want to be reputable? Don't try to take advantage of the grace of God. Let grace lead to a consistent godly life. Never shun good deeds. You know, grace does these various things in our lives. I see him actually telling us five things that grace does. Maybe you can just circle them there in your notes. Grace, first of all, educates believers how to choose godliness over ungodliness. There's a educating ministry that grace does in our lives. And that's what he's talking about here when he says to never shun good deeds. Grace should be leading us into good deeds. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. That doesn't just happen. I love Jim's little slide about, you know, before your workout and after your workout. You know, I find that in my life, every morning I'm working on trying to bring everything up, you know, rather than just, you know, everything down. Is gravity sort of kind of affects as you get older. How does that happen? Do you notice the key word in work out? It's work. It takes work. Otherwise, we just end up going the way of the flesh. And healthy churches focus on Christ as the source of their transformation. That's what it means, actually, to let grace lead to godliness. Because the grace is not your grace. It's a grace that Jesus has shown to you. And before Christ, we find our pleasure in maybe being deceptive and focusing on pleasure, loving pleasure. But after knowing Christ, the focus should be one of godly, self-controlled purity. And honestly, we need one another in that. I cannot do this myself. I'm accountable to you, especially to you brothers, and many of you, you're accountable to me. We meet and we find out, are you doing this? And we need to hold each other accountable. So grace educates. What a great characteristic. As we move into chapter 3, we see that grace also empowers gracious behavior before all people. There's a power that comes from grace. He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Wow. You're not going to be able to do that apart from the power that God's grace will work in your life. Grace also motivates. It motivates good works in response to God's mercy. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may devote themselves may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. There's a motivating factor of grace in our lives. It's the grace of God that motivates me to do anything that might be helpful, might be good for someone else. And grace also protects. It protects us from division among one another. If we understand God's grace, there's not going to be these factions and, you know, schisms among us. There's not going to be arguments. And the church needs to make sure that we don't allow that kind of thing to happen. But avoid foolish controversies, verse 9 says. Genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And there are times where we have had to warn people, this behavior is not contributing to the unity of the church. And we will not allow it to continue on. Finally, in terms of these five qualities of grace, God's grace relates. It's a relational grace. It relates to people with warmth and diligence. It's not some abstract concept out there. It is actually a person-to-person gift from God. And so Paul concludes his letter. He says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they lack nothing. I think at the time that Paul wrote this, he had no idea that Nicopolis would be actually the place where he would be arrested by the Romans and then brought to Rome for trial. Arrested because he did so many good deeds. And he says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. It's relational, isn't it? God's grace, the fact that it reached you shows that it's relational. And God's grace in our lives strengthens our relationships among one another as well. So how can we be reputable in the midst of so much false teaching today? This letter has shown us the importance of having godly elders who teach truth. That has to be a priority for us. It is, and we are committing ourselves to do that in the days ahead. We also need to act our age. We need to recognize where we fit in Titus 2, 1 to 10. Which one of those groups are you? Are you the older man, older woman, younger man, younger woman? Which one? What are the specific things that could trip you up? And then have a healthy perspective toward grace as a result of seeing what God has done in our lives is the focus of the last part of the letter. To let grace bring godliness. Don't let the grace of God lead you to laziness or some other kind of abuse of grace. Let it lead to godliness. And let's see if we can help one another in this. I think my best attempt to sum up the whole book, the whole letter of Titus, to Titus, is that our elders must teach respectable conduct based on God's grace. This is a pastoral epistle, meaning it has particular information for pastors. But we need to listen to what God says the pastors are supposed to tell others, the elders are supposed to tell others. So the central issue in Titus is, does your life look any better than the life of a non-Christian? Well, in some ways it does because you're here today. You fought the traffic and you fought the bed bugs or the sleep, whatever it takes to get you out of bed. You've made those victories to be able to come here. In that sense, your life looks different. But what about tomorrow? What about Monday to Saturday? Does it look any different? Would people be able to look at you and see that you have this reality in your own life? I like the way that Charles Swindoll kind of sums up some of the key teaching of Titus in his book, Contagious Christianity. He says it this way, focusing on Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has been revealed, bringing salvation to all people. Now, don't misinterpret that. He's not saying everybody has salvation. He's saying everyone in this room has opportunity for salvation. So, let me just say it this way. Make sure you've received the salvation God freely offers you. I really don't know each person here and what's happening in your heart. But if you have any doubt of whether you've actually received that salvation that is offered to you, let me tell you, God's grace has shown through the Lord Jesus on the cross to you. To you. But it's not applied until it's received. It's a gift that's given, but a gift is not really doesn't really have any value to you until you actually take your hands out and you accept the gift. Have you done that? Have you done that with God's grace that is given to you? I strongly urge you to do that, because this is a gift that lasts forever. It's called the gift of eternal life. And it's been revealed. It's not hidden somewhere. We're not talking about some kind of secret formula here. We're talking about just saying yes to Jesus, who has given himself to you. Most of us have done that. And the letter to Titus encourages us to continue to resist a corrupt lifestyle. The corruption is all around us. And he says, and we're instructed to turn from godless living and sinful pleasures. And we need to be accountable to one another to see that happen in our lives. And so, maybe as a takeaway, you can look at this list and see where you fit into it. Older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Can I help connect you with people that are in your category today that you could be accountable to? I just love to see it afterwards when people are exchanging their cell numbers and texting one another, you know, and connecting over coffee during the week and that kind of thing. I love to see that happen. It happens quite a bit here in this church. And I would encourage you to be involved in that mutual mentoring of one another, so that you can live in a sensible, godly manner. Verse 12 and 13 of Titus 2, again, we should live in this evil world with wisdom, righteousness, and devotion to God, while we look forward with hope to that wonderful day when the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ will be revealed. That's our future. That's our hope. I found in my own life that nothing really changed in my life as a new Christian, even though I was a new Christian, until I grasped this concept of grace. Do you need a good book on grace? Let me tell you the book that changed my life is this old book by Lewis Berry Chafer called Grace, The Glorious Theme. It looks old, doesn't it? I mean, this was written 1922. I think this is a reprinting of it. But this book literally changed my life. This is a 1972 edition, so that's still pretty old. Or reprinting. I got to page 50 in this book, and this is the only book I can recall that I ever got to around page 50, and I said, I got it. I think I really understand. And I haven't read beyond page 50. Because my life was so transformed and finally understanding what grace is about, I didn't feel the need to read any further. And so I've got it here, and anyone that would like to borrow it, I would love to loan it to you. All right? Just come and talk to me afterwards. If you want a newer one, Charles Swindoll wrote his book, The Grace Awakening, another great book. I tried to find mine, but I think I loaned mine to someone and didn't turn it. I love loaning stuff out, but it's nice to get them back too, you know. And so you could look that one up on your own if you were a fan of Charles Swindoll, who's written, I don't know, 40 books or something like that. We need to grow in all this. And I would encourage you to join with us in this as we grow in grace together. All right? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the privilege of being recipients of your grace. We can only receive it because you've offered it. Thank you for offering it. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, Lord, that you gave, and for his death, and that salvation is simply by faith, through grace, in our Lord Jesus. And so we pray, Father, that as we contemplate these things, that you'll help us to understand really what this means. And more than understand, but to do it, to respond to you in these ways, Lord. For some of us, Lord, that maybe haven't made that extending our arms out and receiving your gift, I pray, Father, that you'll help any of us that are still struggling with that and trying to understand what grace means so that our conduct can follow. And so we commit ourselves to you, Lord, in these things. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.